pretty confident when we continue our series today on stewardship, managing our trials as stewards of God, that there isn't anyone here today that isn't familiar and have experience with trials. That's one of the confident things we have when we come to the Word of God, that God speaks to things like that. God doesn't ignore our difficulties and our struggles, and God has something to say about it, not to leave us just in a position of hopelessness, but to tell us how, as good stewards of God, that He allows the trials to come that we might learn how to manage them. So I want to just pause for a minute and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to help us process His Word and apply it to our lives, that it'll mean more than just words that sound good on a page, but really affects the way we live when we walk out of here. Lord Jesus, we come to You today to ask for Your help. Lord, sometimes we don't manage our trials very well. In fact, we resent them. We look at them, Lord, and I know I look at them as intrusions at times. And I ask, Lord, that You will help us to grow in what we learn today, and we'll grow in such a way that You'll be pleased with the changes that take place in us, that we will become more like Your Son. For those who have joined us today who don't have a relationship with You, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that during this service, the Spirit of God would open their eyes and help them to see what's really wrong in life. And it isn't that they don't have enough money, and it isn't that they have marital conflict, and it isn't, Lord, that their jobs are hard to find. It isn't, Lord, that they have a physical ailment. The real problem is in our hearts, in our relationship with You. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to see that today. There'd be some who would repent of their sins and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and find what many of us have found, and that is only in You there is life and there's hope for tomorrow. We pray these things and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week there was an historic thing that took place. The Prime Minister of Israel, Netanyahu, addressed our Congress, and he was very articulate. If some of you heard that, he was candid, he was forthright about Israel's past and Israel's future. Those of us who read and believe the Bible know that God has a future for Israel, yet today that future looks bleak in many ways for that nation. The same can be said, I think, of our own lives at times. The present troubles and trials and struggles seem overwhelming and without end, but God bids us to look beyond today. There's another side to all of this. And I think that our enemy would love to blind us to the full picture, to the other side of the trials and struggles and troubles that we face. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is where we've been the last few weeks, studying together in our stewardship series, Use It or Lose It, learning how to be good stewards, and that includes good stewards of our trials, how to manage our trials. And Paul teaches us that managing our trials as good stewards is possible. And we're looking at some of the discoveries Paul made in midst of his own trials that helped him manage his trials as a good steward. And here's what we've learned thus far. If you're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll discover the first thing that Paul learned is that we have some potential problems we're going to face when we start to manage our trials. And one of those, we run the risk of losing heart or becoming discouraged. And yet Paul tells us that we can manage that kind of trial by faith because we're going to rely on God's mercy and grace, not on our own strength. We run the risk of promoting ourselves, of becoming self-centered and self-sufficient and self-absorbed and self-focused. Paul says you manage that by not manipulating the Word of God, but by submitting to it. And then he tells us in that first four verses there that you can run the risk of unresponsive people. Not everybody's going to respond well to your life, especially is that true when you find yourself in the midst of some trial. And yet Paul says that our responsibility and what helps us with managing that trial is that we proclaim Christ and we trust God to open the eyes of people that are blind. We don't try to open their eyes. We trust God to do that. So Paul discovered There's going to be some potential problems you're going to have if you are going to manage your trials as God tells us to. The second thing we learn is that we have a mission in front of us when we begin to manage our trials. We discover what that mission is in verses 5 and 6. There are two parts to it. We learn that we preach Christ, not ourselves. That's the first part of our mission. And then in the last part of verse 5 and 6, we serve others, not ourselves, for Jesus' sake. We're servants of Christ. And that's how we're supposed to manage our trials, with our mission in view. The mission doesn't change when you find yourself in the middle of trouble. God doesn't adjust the mission. He doesn't abort the mission because you find yourself in duck soup. God says the mission remains consistent and constant that I have for you. And that is you proclaim Christ. And you serve others. That's what you're to do. Yeah, but Lord, you ought to see what's happening in my life. God said, doesn't matter. I'm going to give you strength to do the mission. That's what Paul discovered. That was his second discovery. The third discovery is what we're in the middle of in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verses 7 through verse 15. Paul discovered that we have a treasure in us when it comes to managing our trials. This treasure, we learned, isn't placed in a strong vessel. In verse 7, Paul says, the treasure, which we believe is Christ, is placed into a clay vessel. How bizarre, how strange, that God would place such a valuable asset into such a cheap container. By the way, David, how's my clay jar doing? Yeah, one of these days I'm going to have you come up and tell us about it, okay? Just checking. You still have it, right? Okay. We also discover that this treasure isn't placed in a strong vessel for a reason. God could have placed it in strong vessels, but He didn't place it in a strong vessel in order that the excellency, in order that the power that comes out of that vessel is seen to be of God and not of the vessel itself. So when I'm managing my trials in a clay vessel, I need to remember that God's objective, God's purpose, is that His power might be seen in that context. And then we discovered that, this is where we are now, that the treasure makes the clay vessel strong in God's strength. That's how God's strength comes out. It comes out when my weakness is pronounced and observed and experienced. It's then God can say, aha, now we're ready to do business. Now we can do something. But it's not until we understand that that we'll manage very well the struggles and the trials that come to us. Paul says it this way. He said, we're afflicted in every way. Wow, what a depressing place to be. Yeah, but Paul says we're not crushed. Why? It's the power in the vessel. That's making the difference. We're perplexed. Oh, that's a clay jar. How many of you have been perplexed even this week? You've asked questions. God, why is that? Why did this happen? See, that's the clay vessel. The other side of that is that Paul says, we're not driven to despair. Why? The strength, the surpassing power of God is operating in. Paul said, we're persecuted, clay vessel, but not forsaken, the strength in the vessel. We're struck down, clay vessel, but we are not destroyed. Now we pick up with verse 12, and we want to read verses 12 through 15. This is what Paul says. So, this is what he, just after telling us all these things that happen, so death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul talks about carrying around in his body the marks of Jesus. Back in verse 11, he talks about this whole idea of the marks of Jesus. What does he mean by that? He talks about his body carrying about the death of Jesus. I think this is Paul's way of describing the emotional and physical and often just a overall pain associated at times with ministry. Anyone who follows Christ is sooner or later going to experience the emotional and physical and mental pain that accompanies that because we are pressing against the surge of the opposite direction of the world's system. Now, you and Lauren are talking about going into ministry, and I think God is leading you there, but you need to know that part of that will be the experience that Paul speaks of here. And that in your body, in your mind, you will have marks of pain on you. Now that should not depress us, and we're going to see why in a minute. But Paul wants us to understand that this treasure is in this clay vessel in order that the strength of God may be manifested. All ministry is costly, not only in terms of what you give up to pursue it, but also in the misunderstanding and abuse that often comes with it. You have to understand that. Paul wants us to understand it. This principle of life rising out of death or costly sacrifice, Paul teaches us, originates with Jesus himself. As Philip Hughes said, that the Christian does not succumb to his problems and difficulties is evidence that the life of Jesus is revealed within him through the sovereign power of God. That's what Paul wants us to understand. That's what he wants us to see. There's one other teaching point before we leave this little paragraph that Paul drives home about the clay vessel and the treasure. And this is what he says in verses 13 through 15. He tells us that this treasure is in us, listen carefully, for the sake of others. The strength of God that comes out, this clay vessel that's deliberately designed by God to be a clay vessel, all of it is for the sake of others that God might get glory. Now this is proven by what we're able to testify. Look at what he says here. He says in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 116. And what he's saying is this quotation comes from a time in the psalmist's life. If you go back to Psalm 116, you'll see this. It comes from a time in the psalmist's life when he's going through a very difficult time in which he almost gave up his faith in believing that just like men didn't care, maybe God didn't care either what he was going through. I don't know if you've ever been to that point in your life where you've had troubles or trials and you've even thought in the back of your mind, I wonder if God really cares. Well, I mean, theologically, I know He does. You know, the Bible assures me of that. But sometimes in my clay vessel perspective, it seems that God doesn't care. That's where the psalmist was in Psalm 116. But what changed for him is when he began to pray, and he began to praise God, it dawned on him that God really did care, that his afflictions really did matter to God. And so the psalmist said, I believe that, and then I spoke out, then I testified. His words were the outcome, his testimony was the outcome of his confidence in the Lord himself. And he says, had I not trusted, I wouldn't have been able to speak. So Paul says here, by quoting that, he says, we have the same spirit of faith that that man has. And that's why we believe, and that's why we're able to speak. Even though the clay vessel at times frustrates us and brings us heartache. God has never failed. And so God says, we can testify, or Paul says, we can testify to that reality that God really cares. And then Paul goes on to say something else here. When he talks about this whole idea of this treasure for the sake of others, he said, not only can we testify that God cares, but there's something we know because of something God did. And when you know this, then you are able to speak out boldly and confidently about the future of the person who believes in Christ, no matter what their circumstances are. And this is what Paul teaches us. He says in the next verse, knowing, here's what we know, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. See, this is proved by what we are able to know. We know where the bus is going. Can I use that expression? We know the destination. We know what's at the station when we check in. See, you're on the bus, and man, there's a storm, and you look out the window, and there's snow, and this week it's going to be 57 degrees, and our snow is going to go. Isn't it wonderful? But it'll be back next year. So we're on this bus, this journey of life, and all these things happen to us as people of God, and God says, now I want you to manage this. I want you to know I care. And we're assured of that as we pray and praise God and listen to His Word. But what is it that keeps me on the bus? What is it that makes me not want to get off at station A? Here it is. Because we know what's waiting at the end of the journey. For those who know the Lord Jesus, we are going to experience a resurrection. Now, how in the world can you be sure of that? Well, Jesus said to His disciples, because I live, you will live also. And Paul says here, and he's very forthright about it, this is what we know. We know He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. That's how sure it is. If you believe Jesus came out of the grave, how many of you believe that? How many believe Jesus came out of the grave? Absolutely we believe that. Then listen to this. If that is true, it's true that I'm going to have a resurrection trip too. It's true that my mom, my dad, my wife's mom and dad, and that little baby we lost years ago, and people that used to sit among us, there's Bill and Frances Williams and Carmen and Ruth Dye and Arnold Williams. You remember these people are all here? You know, they were on the bus. They got to the station. God says, guess what? There's coming a resurrection. See, that helps me manage my trials today. And we're going to see just what this great truth actually means. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he points out that if the resurrection of Christ is a myth, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Ever notice that people try to figure out the meaning of death and prepare for it, and yet they really don't have any solid hope or answer? It's because when you don't know Jesus Christ, everything is murky about tomorrow. You sort of just hope, and you just, oh, I wish, and I believe in God, and somehow I think He'll take me to heaven, but I don't know for sure. See, that all goes away when you know Jesus. When you realize that you're a sinner and Christ came and gave up His life as your substitute to die in your place, that's a very important thing for you to understand. Because you're either going to bear your own sin and be lost in eternity separated from God, or you're going to come to the moment in your life when you repent of your sins and let Jesus bear your sin. Because that's what He did on the cross. He died to take away your sin, to be your substitute in your place. And what that means then is 3 days later He came out of the grave, and it's a demonstration that God approved of what Jesus did. And even the most fierce, severe enemy that we all fear, if we're honest, is death. Even though those of us who know Jesus know we're going to be with the Lord, we still don't sign up today for it. But here's the thing. What we do know is that God promised to raise us from the dead. He promised that. And we can build on that. Until people are prepared to die and knowing the Lord Jesus, they're not really prepared to live. And then in verse 15, he says, the great thing that this proves is that we're able to bring glory to God when more and more people get the message by virtue of our testimony and our confidence and respond to Him by faith. Many people then come to see the Lord, know the Lord, and are born from above. Now there's one more discovery Paul made, and it's in verses 16 through verse 18. And this is the discovery. I want to read these verses and you'll see it. Paul says, I discovered that we have an incredible future before us when it comes to trials. He's going to flesh that future out a little bit. This is what he says. So we do not lose heart. Now he said that one other time. Now he comes back to it again. This little inclusio. He says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So here's what Paul says. He teaches us, there are three teaching points here. He said, I want you to get this. Number one, this is what I want you to understand. This will help you manage your trials. This will help you see the future right. When the outer man goes, the inner man grows. First thing he wants you to see. When the outer man goes, the inner man grows. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, our outer man is under assault. The outer man is the thing that I see. When you come in, Tim, you know how I know it's you? Because you're in the same body you were in last week when you were here, right? It may have changed a little bit, but basically, you're the guy, see? The outer man. Now, the outer man, you weren't born with glasses, I know, and I wasn't either. But what we're saying to everybody is, hey, look at me, the outer man is diminishing. Yeah, and you get up one morning, you think, ooh, where did that come from? You know, the outer man is diminishing. Now, young people don't think the outer man is diminishing because they're so strong. But I look at teenagers. Do they bounce out of bed at 6 o'clock in the morning full of vibrant energy? Our teenagers never did. They crawl out of bed. Oh, another day at school. Where's that energy? You know, when they were 4 years old, they had it. They got us up at 6:30 in the morning. Man, they had it. What happens? Hey, man, I'll tell you what's happening. The outer man is diminishing. That's what's happening. And the older you get, the more we feel it. Sorrows, troubles, needs, sickness, all assault our outer man. Those are the things Paul says are seen. The sun is burning out. The clocks run down. The leaves fall off the trees. And the body is dying. The outer man is diminishing. How are we to handle the outer man as a good steward of God? Well, we believe the outer man, Paul teaches, belongs to this world. It belongs to this age and is in the process of passing away. John says, the world is passing away. 1 John 2:15, the world is passing away. See, this body is part of this existence. And it's on the downward slide. That's what's happening to us. But we're not to be depressed or in despair about it because Paul observes this wearing down of his body and yet he doesn't engage in wistful memories of how it used to be. Rather, he looks forward. He notices in the moment he's in what is coming next. The decaying body was not meaningless. God gave him the body to invest for God's glory as long as it's here. And the pains and the pressures and the frustrations and the afflictions and the trials are not happening in vain. They were not going into some black hole of pointless pain. Instead, all of it, all these trials, all these difficulties, Paul says, is making something incredible for him far beyond anything he can compare it with. That's why Paul tells us that we're to gaze into the future. We're to listen to the promises and reassurances of God about where this whole thing is going. The outer man, it's true, is under assault. It's going down. But then he talks about the inner man. It's the real you. The inner man, he says, is getting better and better. Because the inner man is connected not to here, but to the eternal. I wasn't made just, listen carefully, I was not made by God just for this life. Now you need to get that. I want you to say that with me. I was not made by God for just this life. See, God has a higher intent for me. This is only part of the plan He has for me as His child, is this earthly existence. And so if I mismanage this treasure of God in this clay jar, and I live as if this is all I will have, then I'll become a poor steward. That's what Paul wants us to understand. He says the inner man is being renewed. Look at the words he uses here. Our inner nature is being renewed, look at this, day by day. What does that mean? That means God is working inside on me every day as His child. Every day. He's working on me. He's preparing me.
He's getting me ready. The Lord is molding the real me into someone else, someone better, somebody more like Jesus. And one day the old stuff will drop off and the new stuff will come out and we're going, whoa, look at that.
If you were to visit Australia, you might see something called an Australian cicada. It's a large flying insect which makes its annual noisy appearance, I'm told, in midsummer. During its life cycle, there's an outer husk called an exoskeleton, which lies underground within which the cicada is formed. At the right time, the exoskeleton reaches its end, and this beautiful insect flies away in freedom. There's what it looks like. The outer frame existed for the formation of that which was its true purpose, the new life which would come out. And I thought, man, what a parallel experience to what's happening to us. The renewal that he's talking about, now listen carefully, the renewal that Paul is talking about, this thing that's coming, is not something we can see, feel, and experience right now. We're in growing pains, but we don't see it now. We accept this by faith. The things of this world seem so real because we can see them and feel them and taste them and touch them and experience them. That's why Paul says in verse 18, the things we see now will soon be gone. God is preparing a permanent, perfect home for us after this present body goes down in death. He's going to raise our bodies from the dead. Peter Naylor put it this way, physical decay is pressed into service by God as a stepping stone towards the glory that will be. That's what's happening. I'm on a path. So what Paul says that we need to understand, if we're going to manage our trials, we have an incredible future. When the outer man goes, the inner man comes. So don't be afraid of death as a child of God. The outer man's going to go, yes. Ah, but the inner man is coming. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now look at verse 17. Here's the second teaching point Paul gives us. When the pressure comes on, the glory comes in. When the pressure comes on, the glory comes in. The text here says, our affliction, pay attention to the text, listen carefully, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us. I want you to circle the word prepare, because actually in the Greek it's the word to create. God is creating something in us. Now, you might be insulted by God's use of the term, but I don't think you will when we get done with our study. Our affliction, he calls slight. Have you ever had trouble and somebody says, oh, that's nothing? Yeah, you know, Brian Regan, the comedian, I sometimes like to listen to him. He's not a believer. Don't endorse everything he says. But one of the things I love when he says, he was telling somebody about having one of his wisdom tooth pulled and how painful it was, and the guy came in and said, I had three pulled. And they were all impacted. Well, how do you compete with that? Somebody will come and say to you, oh, that's nothing. That's not what God is saying. He's not making light of our afflictions. Slight. Now, write this in your Bible. Just these two little words. Compared to. Okay? Compared to. Slight. Momentary. What's that mean? It means temporary. Write that in the margin of the Bible. Temporary. So this is what God is saying. He's saying, for this slight, temporary affliction is creating something. It's producing. So what's it producing? He goes on to say, it's producing for us who are saved. Not everybody can claim this. Affliction is preparing for us who are believers in Christ, an eternal, there's the other comparison, momentary, eternal. Weight compared to slight. Slight means light. Weight, heavy. An eternal heaviness of glory beyond all comparison. That's what's happening in my life. He's remaking me. That's how I manage trials. I'm being repainted. The dents are being hammered out. The motor is being overhauled. Paul says, God is creating in me. And the contrasts are so stark here, are they not? You've got lightness and weight. You've got present and eternal. You've got trouble, and then you've got glory. All these comparisons he's weaving together. In fact, it's interesting. I wondered what he meant when he said, is preparing for us an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison. Would you circle those words? Here's how it literally reads. It's very awkward in the original, but I love it. Here it is. Excessively excessive. That's what those words mean. Excessively excessive. Years ago, I was at the Pinnacle Peak restaurant out in California. Some of you ever been to one of those? Well, I was at a pastor's conference. We don't always do this at a pastor's conference. Some of us got together and somebody, you need to go to Pinnacle Peak restaurant. They serve steaks. And so we went in, and they had four sizes of steaks you could order. And this is definitely, ladies, this is a man's restaurant, so, you know, please understand. It's very rustic inside, and their baked potatoes is huge. It takes one whole, I mean, it's huge. And then you pick out the steak. And I looked at the sizes of the steak. I looked at the prices, too. I looked at the size of the steak, and so I got a cowgirl steak. Okay, don't laugh. Okay, there's a little cowgirl steak. I didn't get that. There's a little cowboy steak, and then there's a cowboy steak. Now, here's the deal. If you can eat the cowboy steak, you don't have to pay for it. It's excessively excessive. It is huge. I mean, it is huge. I don't know. It must have been a cow on steroids that they got this steak from. It is absolutely huge. And I didn't see anybody order that. It was expensive, too, but that was the promise. And I got to thinking about that steak, and I got to thinking about what God says He's preparing us for. He says, the only way I can put it in human words is excessively excessive. That's how you're going to look at it. When you're going to get there, it says, oh my, this is too much. This is excessively excessive. See, what he's saying is this. Now, when you look at your trial, you're going to look at your trial. Says, "Oh, this is bad. This is tough. This is terrible. This is awful. This is, yeah, and it is." But God says, "Don't stop there. This is how you manage it. You want to go over here, and you want to look at this. This is so excessively excessive beyond that that looks light, and that looks so little." I said, and you'll get on the other side of heaven and you look back and says, man, that is nothing. Look at this. It'd be like Robin, you getting a job. This probably won't happen. You get a job. Your first week, the boss comes in and says, Robin, you've done a great job. We're going to give you a $1 million bonus today. Would you say that's excessively excessive? You're a talented guy, but I don't think you're worth $1 million in 1 week. You know, your wife might think that, but I doubt a company will. But that's what God is saying. That's what He's saying. He's saying, you look at this. You've invested this for me. I brought this into your life in order to bring something better into your future. So when you put it all together, Paul is saying, for the immediate lightness of our trouble produces for us an excess to excess, an eternal glorious writer. Hughes went on to say, the writer doesn't suffer stoically with an uncomprehending endurance of what blind fate brings upon him, any more than he believes that his troubles enhance an imaginary credit account with God. The matter is far more subtle. Although Paul has been saved by the sufferings of Jesus alone, and he rejoices that it is so, he is aware that his many sorrows usher him into a far better world, the two scenes bearing no comparison. By the way, are you aware that Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians uses 10 different words to describe trials and affliction? 10 different words. Five of those words are right in our 2 Corinthians, and one of those words that he uses here for affliction is the word thlipsis. It's an interesting word. It word not only means trial, but it means the pressure and the agony that the trial brings to you. That's the word he uses. So he's not making light of it. And God prepares us for our future trial in two ways. This is what He does. God prepares us for the future glory, which He calls a weight. And He prepares for us the future glory. Do you get it? He prepares us. That's this renewal that's going on in us. And He's preparing for us this eternal weight of glory. That's what God is doing. Paul, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. Go back, just a few chapters back. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to look at verse 10.
Paul teaches us that God rescues us from our trials. And in this verse, in verse 10, three times he uses the word deliver. Isn't that interesting? Rescue. This is what he says. He's talking about his team. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. We don't know what it was. Number two, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God rescues his people. Now here's the thing you need to understand. God doesn't always rescue us immediately, and God doesn't always rescue us in the same way. Please remember that. God doesn't always rescue us immediately. God doesn't always rescue us in the same way. I like something Warren Wiersbe said. Sometimes God rescues us from our trials, and other times he rescues us in our trials. Someone else put it this way. Only God can turn a mess into a message, a test into a testimony, a trial into a triumph, a victim into a victory. You know, there are a lot of different ways that people handle trials and suffering. Most people complain about trials. Some people endure it bravely. They're stoical. The Stoics were a group of Greek and Roman philosophers who refused to be affected by life circumstances, either by joy or sorrow. They're just stoic. They just grin and bear it. You know, that's not what God wants us to do. Actually, God wants us to rejoice in our trials. And I'm going to stop there because I'm going to make you hungry for next week. Here's what we're going to find out. How is it that God expects us to rejoice in trial? And how do you do that? Because that's certainly one of the ways he wants us to manage our trials. God is not wanting us to be Pollyannas about it. You know, spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. That's not what God is advocating for us. He understands fully that our trials will test us, that our trials will bring agony and sorrow into our lives. But he says, look, I want you to manage it, realizing what your future is, realizing what's coming. It's amazing what you can put up with today when you know what's coming tomorrow. When you know what's coming tomorrow. I want us just to bow our heads in prayer and reflect on this for a moment. In the eyes of the world in Paul's day, Paul was a failure. He suffered. He lost ground in ministry. He lost some close friends. All you have to do is read 2 Corinthians 11 and look at all the lonely, hurting, disappointing experiences he had. On top of that, he had physical ailments, the thorn in the flesh that God said had to stay. Yet Paul tells us he's not taken down by any of it. He manages his trials as a good steward. And even testified in his last letter to Timothy, last letter he wrote on this earth, that I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. I think it's a pretty good summary of an ideal steward. Maybe today God's calling you to remanage your trials in light of what's real about today and what's real about tomorrow. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the only thing that's real is what you can see, hear, taste, and feel. There's a whole other reality that's just as real as the things around us here that we are going to experience. And we manage our trials in light of that. We go to prayer confessing that our sight has only been filled with the temporary, and we've forgotten to look through the lens of God's promises about the real stuff that's coming. Maybe today you need to come to Christ as your Savior. All you have without Christ is the realities of this world and the awful reality of the next world, which has no glory for you, but immense suffering and separation from God. You can choose to believe whatever you want, but know this: whatever you commit yourself to believe, you will have to live with those consequences. Are you ready and willing to risk your eternal well-being on what you're believing right now? Listening to the Word of God, realizing that you're a sinner,
and that God sent Jesus Christ as your Savior to be a substitute for your sin. He died in order that you might live and have life eternal. And you say, well, Pastor Wright, how do I get that? That comes to you by a new birth. The Bible says when we confess to God that we are sinners, we quit trying to make excuses, we quit trying to save ourselves, to do whatever we can, what we think God may be okay with. We stop that. We cease that. And in humility, we repent of our sins and we embrace Jesus Christ by faith as our Savior. And we just say to Him, Lord Jesus, I need You, and I come to You and I put my trust in You, and You alone is my Savior from my sins. And the Bible says that God gives you eternal life. And He rebirths you. You experience the new birth. So if you know Jesus Christ, it may be God's calling you to remanage your trials in a little different way now. And if you don't know Jesus, the Spirit of God is calling you to come to Him and to trust Him as your Savior. At the close of the service, if you'd like to talk to someone about that very thing, how you can know that Jesus Christ lives in your life, we'll have some counselors up by the piano. Would love to talk with you and pray with you. Just slip up after the service. We'd love to talk to you about that. Lord Jesus, thank You for the hope You give us. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that our trials do have meaning, and that we're not locked into some kind of fatalism. That, Lord, You have a plan and purpose for everything that happens to us. And it's such a relief to know, Lord, that You're working on me not only outside, but You're working on me inside to prepare me for that wonderful weight of glory and to prepare those things for me. Lord, I don't deserve that at all. I'm overwhelmed that Your grace and mercy would give that to such as me. But, Lord, I thank You for the truth of that. I pray You would help me to be a good steward over the situations and circumstances that often are hard, but You allow come into my life. For Lord, now I'm not going to look just at the things that are seen. I'm going to look at the things that are unseen, for they're real too. We pray these things in Jesus' name.